My name is Mike Morgan.
Thank you for taking time to study God's Word with us. The title of our message this morning is The Sermon on the Mount, Lesson 2. Our text, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 7. This morning we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. This great sermon sets forth principles that are necessary for one to be in the kingdom and describes those who are members of the Lord's church. Blessed, approved of God, are the poor in spirit. Matthew 5, verse 3. This beatitude has to do with the inside of a person, our heart, mind, thoughts, affections, and our will. We must see ourselves as we really are and see ourselves for what we are. Paul said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. What is our standard of judgment? What do we compare our thoughts and actions to? The Word of God. James says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, God's Word, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." James 1, verse 25. A careful study of God's Word will pinpoint what is wrong in our lives and provide solutions to correct the problem. Blessed, approved of God, are those who mourn. Matthew 5, verse 4. The emphasis here is seeing sin as it is, not in someone else's life, but our lives. Blessed are those who mourn over their own failings, their personally falling short, and for the evil in the world. Approved of God are those who recognize their spiritual poverty and express sorrow over the iniquity that separates them from the fountain of all blessings. The scribes and Pharisees were self-righteous people. They did not see self-right. And because they did not see self-right, they did not see sin for what it really was. You know, it's easy for us to deceive ourselves when it comes to sin. The only way to see sin properly is to understand the holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." What type of effect did the holiness and majesty of God have upon Isaiah? He says in verse 5, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What enabled Isaiah to see sin for what it really was? The holiness of God. Well, you know, the same is true for us. We will not see the blackness and ugliness of sin until we see it in the light of God's holiness. Sin is no laughing matter. Proverbs 14:9 says, "Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor." Sin is nothing to be trifled with. If your right eye causes you to sin, what are you to do? Pluck it out. Why? It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. In fact, Jesus said, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed or lame, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire." Matthew 18, verse 8. If we see a brother or sister sin, we should not say, oh well, but rather understand that a soul is at stake. And we know the wages of unrepentant sin is destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. Sin grieves the heart of God. What did David say when Nathan confronted him? For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. Although David had sinned against others and himself, the greatest sin was against God. Remember, Joseph refused the advances of Potiphar's wife because it was a sin against God. Do we understand that our sin is first and foremost against God? We will not fully understand sin until we realize that it grieves the heart of God. Sin alienates and separates. Sin will not only divide us among one another, sin will divide us on the inside. James speaks of a double-minded man who wants to be what he wants to be, but he also wants the advantages of what the Lord has to offer. James 1, verses 6 and 7. This person is a hypocrite. He is unstable in all of his ways. How many so-called Christians desire God's blessings while holding on to sins that are condemned in the Bible? They will not receive anything from the Lord because God is not mocked. Sin has tremendous consequences. The Old Testament is full of examples of the consequences of sin. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said to his audience, "You with wicked hands have crucified Christ." Guilty as charged, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be forgiven of sins?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." On that day, 3,000 obeyed the gospel through repentance and scriptural baptism. We live in a world that is contaminated with sin. We live so close to it that it does not bother us. We are not afraid of it. But the kingdom of God is not for the person that is not disturbed over his own sin. It will be too late at the judgment to realize that sin should have caused me to make some changes in my life. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning is a sign of penitence. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. As mourning goes before comfort, so comfort comes from God after our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. Blessed, approved of God, are the meek, the gentle and humble. Matthew 5, verse 5. When we see self-right and sin-right, then we will see ourselves in the proper relationship to other people. The real problem I have relating to other people begins with me. I must first remove the plank out of my own eye, then I can help others. To many, meekness suggests the idea of passivity, someone who is easily imposed upon, spineless, weakness. Since Jesus declared himself to be meek and lowly, Matthew 11, 29, men portray him as a thin, frail man. As a carpenter, I bet Jesus was muscular. A person who is meek is not weak. A meek person is not one that is unsure of themselves. It has been suggested that meekness is strength under control. and also a desire to see others prosper. This is true in the lives of Abraham and Moses. There arose a dispute between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen. The meekness of Abraham is shown in the suggestion that he gave to Lot. "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Genesis 13, verses 7 through 9. What was Abraham concerned about? The desire to see that Lot prospered. Now, Lot took advantage of it and got in trouble, but that was not Abraham's fault. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth." This chapter is the best commentary, I believe, that we have on meekness. Look at Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Numbers 12, verses 1 and 2. "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." This is a family affair. His own brother and sister say, "Look at that old woman you married. Why in the world do you think that the Lord only spoke through you?" Suppose you had a family member that said, "Look at that old hag you married." How would you respond? Well, my reaction would not be based on meekness. But notice, Moses did not say to Miriam and Aaron, "I am where God placed me. God did not have a problem with me marrying this woman, so who are you to question my decision?" Moses did not try to justify his marriage, but he prayed for his sister. Also notice, God heard what Miriam said and struck her with leprosy. The lesson here for us is this: we need to be careful about what we say. Here's the way to think about meekness. Am I more interested in justifying myself or edifying someone else? In order to relate to other people, we must develop a godly meekness. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. James 1, verse 21. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. James 3, verse 13. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Many people apply this literally to the inhabited earth after the judgment. H. Leo Bowles said, "The real enjoyment of earthly blessings do not belong to those who struggle to gain them and are afraid of losing them, but to those who understand that everything we have is a gift from God, and spiritual blessings are infinitely more valuable than all the riches of this world combined. Selfish people may possess the earth, but it is the meek alone who inherit the real blessings of this earth and of the spiritual kingdom." Blessed, approved of God are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 6. No words could be plainer than these. Hunger and thirst are the best known experiences in human life. A person who does not grow thirsty or hungry is either sick or dead. So a person who does not hunger or thirst for righteousness is either spiritually sick or dead in sin. The Christian is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness means doing God's will, observing all things which He commands in His Word. Jesus' primary concern was not for physical food, but His food was to do the will of Him who sent Him. John 4, verses 31 through 34. He demonstrated what hungering for righteousness truly means. Matthew 6:33 is an excellent commentary on this teaching. Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. This beatitude teaches us that the soul must be fed along with the outward man. What is man's greatest need in this life? Food, clothing, shelter, physical relationships, pleasures, or money? Solomon answers the question this way. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Suppose you find a person that is really hungry. Do you have to plead with him to eat? Or what about a man that is thirsty? Do you have to beg him to drink? In John chapter 4, Jesus offers the woman at the well water that would spring up into eternal life. Jesus has water that will quench the hunger and thirst of the soul. The water that Jesus has is satisfying. Think about the people who are empty inside that went out last night on a binge, trying to get up this morning from a hangover, and all that emptiness is still there. Think about people who use drugs. Instead of there being a sense of satisfaction and joy, there is an intense craving for more and more of that which will not bring happiness. This beatitude teaches that the only way to fulfill the emptiness on the inside is through a saving relationship with God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Physical meals satisfy for a while, but there comes a time when we need more. The manna from heaven has to be gathered every day. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus satisfies the hunger and thirst of the soul. He has provided in His Word what we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed, approved of God are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5, verse 7. Here we have the idea of seeing the needs of others. A person who is merciful is one who gives or does something for another at no cost to the one who receives it. This beatitude is directly connected to love and forgiveness. The reason we do not see the needs of others goes back to the first beatitude. Self is in the way. Before we can appreciate the needs of others, we must see ourselves empty-handed before the throne of grace. Isaiah said, "The righteousness of man is as filthy rags before God." Isaiah 64, verse 6. Once I understand that I don't know enough to save myself and cannot do enough to earn salvation, then I will know what it means to be in need of God's grace and mercy. How do we react towards the unfortunate, downtrodden, helpless, and fallen? Our spiritual condition outside of Christ should help us to sympathize with those who are in misery. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. Matthew chapter 9, look at verses 10 and 11. "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Here are religious leaders that never saw themselves or sin in the proper way. They are critical of Christ and his disciples. But notice what Jesus says in verses 12 and 13. "When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" The reason a person acts unmerciful towards others is because he has not realized his own need of mercy. In Luke 10, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" After answering correctly, he tries to justify himself by saying, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. The function of a priest was to offer sacrifice. The Levite worked in the temple along with the sacrifices. These two men had been in Jerusalem offering sacrifices to God at the temple. The sacrifices should have reminded them of their own need of mercy. These two men see a man in misery, in need of mercy, and what do? They are unmerciful. Here's an opportunity to do good, but they walk on by. Along comes a Samaritan. These were despised people. When the Pharisees wanted to say something ugly to Christ, they called him a Samaritan. Now we understand why he could be merciful towards this man. He knew what it was like to be despised. So the Samaritan knew his need of mercy. The Samaritan bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, took him to an inn, cared for him, and paid all the expenses. What a beautiful example of mercy. In Luke 12, the rich man said, "I will tear down my barns and build greater barns. Eat, drink, and be married." But his soul was required because he could not see the needs of other people. In Luke 16, we have the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man closed his eyes to a poor, helpless beggar. You know, I'm sure at the rich man's funeral, it was extravagant and they preached him into heaven. But he was lost as lost could be. In Luke 15, the father extends mercy to a son that had gone into a far country. The older brother got mad with the father and said, "Why are you extending mercy to a man like that? Kick him out." The older brother served his father all these years, unaware that he needed mercy. When we understand our need of mercy, it will affect how we treat other people. Now, extending mercy does not mean that we will compromise with sin. Jesus never compromised with sin or overlooked wrong. Some of the most unmerciful people are our own brothers and sisters. And yet they think they are going to heaven because they assemble every first day of the week and meet around the Lord's table. They give of their means, but never understood their own need of mercy. They think their actions merit God's grace, but it really doesn't. How sad. This book gets down close to where each and every one of us live. Unless these attitudes are in our lives as members of the kingdom that began on the day of Pentecost, we too will be lost. Thank you so much for studying God's Word with us.